Well, good morning, and so glad to see each and every single one of you here this morning. Welcome to all of you. Show of hands, who likes surprises? Okay, yeah, some of us love surprises, and some do not. One of the greatest surprises of my life happened in spring, summer-ish of 2010. I was at work, having just started a new job, when I got a call from my wife that I needed to come home because we needed to go pick up our new daughter from the attorney's office. All of our kids have been adopted, and all of them are precious to us. This one came as a surprise. As you can imagine, I will never forget that day. I will never forget trying to figure out what in the world I was going to tell my boss. My new boss. He was very gracious, though. But I cannot describe for you the delight that my wife and I felt on that day. My friends, how much greater was the delight that was experienced by the women who first encountered the empty tomb and the risen Lord? Could they have described that delight? I don't think they could have. You know, I know that we read and we reflect on the story of Jesus' resurrection every Easter. We do this every Easter, and we should. It's right to do. But because we do that, it can have a tendency to grow old. It can have a tendency to become mundane. And I'm here to tell you, don't let it be so. This is the greatest event in history and the grandest surprise that has ever taken place. Don't let this story become just a yearly routine in your life. Let it thrill your soul with delight. Let the surprise thrill your soul. Our Savior has risen from the dead. You know, we wake up, I woke up, maybe you woke up, we wake up Easter Sundays and delighted to come, delighted to relish and celebrate that a Lord, our Savior, is risen from the grave. And that is right to do. And that is how we should respond. But the women of our passage, they did not wake the same way that first Easter morning. They woke with quite a different sense. And there is much that we can learn from these women. And I want to point out for you three things we can learn from how these women responded to the surprise that they got that first Easter morning. But before we actually get to the passage, I want to consider the book of Matthew as a whole very briefly, because we believe in preaching through books of the Bible here at Harvest. We believe in context. So just to give you a really quick, and I mean it, really quick summary of the book of Matthew. Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, and his purpose is to convince his readers that Jesus was and is the Messiah. He was and is the King, the promised one from the Old Testament. That was his purpose in writing this book. And Matthew, to accomplish this, he constantly points back to the Old Testament. He constantly points back to the prophecy that shows how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. In fact, chapter 1 is what all of us love to read. It's a genealogy. I love genealogies. I know they're not everyone's favorite, but I love genealogies. And Matthew's genealogy goes all the way back to Abraham. And what he's doing is he's showing how Jesus is in the direct line of descent from David, making him the son of David, making him biologically the king. Matthew records 5 discourses of Jesus. And surrounding those discourses is a narrative framework of the life and events of Jesus Christ. And the last major discourse can be found in chapters 24 and 25, which give us a glimpse into future events at the end of time. And that's the discourse that happens just before Jesus is arrested in Matthew 26, tried and crucified in chapters 26 and 27. And that's what's happened throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and that's what brings us to our passage today. Jesus, for all his followers knew, Jesus is dead. Their promised Messiah, they watched die a gruesome death on a cross. Many took part in burying him, putting him in the tomb. And the women, we're told, watched as Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of the tomb, rolled the stone in place over the entrance of the tomb. And then everyone went home in observance of the Sabbath. And that's where they thought the story ended. For the followers of Jesus, this was the end. He was in the tomb, all hope was gone. And that's where our passage picks up this morning. A group of women heading toward the tomb. Let's see what happens. I'm in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. If you haven't turned there, please do so already. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find our passage on page 835. That's 835. So please, follow along as I read, and let's look at the surprise of the women. Verse 1, chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, the first thing that we learn about these women is right here in verse 1, we learn that they are courageous. So your first point this morning is we consider the surprise of these women, we consider that they courageously went to the tomb. What can we learn about them? They courageously went to the tomb. As we see from just this first verse, the events that are about to unfold happened after the Sabbath. Now, just to be clear, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's the end of the week. It's the day in which no work was allowed for the Jewish people. And this was to observe, by the way, the law, where it's recorded in Exodus 35:2. 6 days shall be done. 6 days work shall be done. But on the seventh day, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work shall be put to death. That's pretty steep. And it was for this reason that no one was to work, and it was also a pattern that was set for the people by the Lord himself. When God finished his work of creation, he rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. He made it holy. Well, now the Sabbath has ended. They couldn't go to the tomb before the Sabbath, or on the Sabbath, but now it's ended, and the women venture out to visit the tomb. And other scriptures tell us they meant to anoint the body with spices. And that was a common practice that was done for the dead back then to control the odor of decomposition. Well, let's take a moment now and let's wrap our mind around who these women are. And really, there's two Marys here. Really, all we know about the first one, Mary Magdalene, is that she was the woman whom Jesus cast out seven demons. That's recorded in Luke 8:2, almost as an aside. It's barely mentioned. But we know that about her. We know that her name Magdalene likely indicates that she was from the city Magdala, because sometimes what they would do is they would call a person by their name and then differentiate them from others with the same name by attaching the city where they came from. And that's plain from the text. There's another Mary here. Mary, by the way, was a common name in Jesus' day, and it was taken from the name Miriam, the name of Moses' sister. Moses' sister, being a prominent woman in her day, makes it understandable why parents would choose the name Mary for their daughter. Well, the other Mary listed here is Mary, the mother of James, who's known as the younger, James the younger. He was one of Jesus' disciples. She is mentioned several times in the gospel. She's mentioned in Matthew 27. She was one of the ones that watched the crucifixion. She's mentioned here. She's mentioned in Mark chapter 15 and Mark chapter 16 and even John chapter 19. These two are on their way to the tomb. But we know from other gospels that it wasn't just those two. There were others, but Matthew chooses to focus on these two. And what we can glean is this. They courageously went to the tomb. Now, I say courageously. Why do I say that? Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Where are the men? This was their Messiah. Where are they? They're hiding. In fact, we're told in John 20:19, the same day, the same thing that's going on at this same time, the disciples had locked themselves in a room for fear of the Jews. But it's not just the disciples. Friday, we looked at how Pilate turned his back on Jesus. Where are the men? In fact, the only man that was present of Jesus' companions when Jesus was expiring on the cross was John. We see that in John 19. The men are not presented well. I hate to say it. I hate to admit it, but I have to admit it. They're not presented well. It's not Peter and James and John and Andrew and the others who endeavor to go to the tomb. It's the women. And even under the fear of what the Jews might do, the women venture out to see the body of Jesus. They have no idea of knowing what the Jews could do. They could be looking for Jesus' followers. These women are part of his followers. But they don't let that stop them. They venture out to see the body of Jesus. Don't let this truth pass you by. The courage displayed by these women should be exemplified in our own lives. The Christian life is not for the faint of heart. We are called to disciple. We are called to make disciples. And this can be hard. This can be painful. But it's the mission that we've been given as the church. If you call yourself a Christian, you are called to do hard things. Things that are not popular. Things that you might rather not. But you are called to do them for the sake of Christ. And by the way, these are things we're called to do to enhance the church, to further the work of discipleship. You, brother, sister in Christ, have a part to play in God's great plan for his church. And that part at times takes courage. I remember once when I was a youth pastor, I had to approach a youth who was in sin. That was not a fun conversation. It was not something I was looking forward to or wanted to do, but I knew I had to do it because I knew it was the right thing to do. Courageously go and do what others dare not for the cause of Christ and for the church. Let this Easter Sunday embolden you to be courageous for the sake of Christ. That's point one. The women are headed to the tomb, doubtless expecting to find Jesus dead. But watch what happens, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Here's your second point this morning. They obey the angel's instructions. What do we learn from them? They obey. They obey the angel's instructions. The instructions that God gave through this angel, we're going to find out in just a few verses, they're going to be obedient to it. Now, the way that verse 2 comes across, it might appear like the women are there when the earthquake happens and the stones rolled away, like they felt the earthquake, they saw it. Kind of senses, you see it that way when we read it, but that's actually not the way it was. We know from Mark and Luke that the stone was already rolled away when they got there. What Matthew is doing in describing verse 2 here is he's telling us what has already taken place. He's telling us what happened before the women arrived. Before they got there, the angel had rolled back this massive stone and sat on it. And I love that. I told you just a few minutes ago that Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone in place. Really, it took him and probably several servants to do that. He didn't just do it by himself. But I love the fact that this angel comes down and just rolls back the tomb, or the stone. Man has done what he could do to seal Jesus in the tomb. In fact, we're about to meet the guards here that are the religious, that they're there because the religious leaders begged Pilate to guard the tomb. Man did everything he could to keep Jesus in the grave, and the angel shows up, and he rolls away the stone, and he sits on it as if to say, whatever. The angel is described like this, verse 3. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And this description of angels or heavenly beings is quite common. In fact, Yahweh himself is described as lightning in Daniel chapter 10. White clothing describes heavenly beings. We see that in John 20 and Acts 1. Those who encounter an angel are often struck with great fear, as we see here in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. This points back to the previous chapter where Pilate gave the religious leaders these Roman guards because the religious leaders were fearful that the disciples were going to come and steal the body, so they've set up a Rome guard. And Rome's best couldn't stand up to one angel. They collapse in fear. These were the elite, by the way. These weren't just, you know, the little, you know, new recruits. These were the elite Roman guards. They couldn't stand up to one angel. They collapse in fear. And based on Mark and Luke, the earthquake, the angel opening the tomb, the Roman guards, all happen before the women got there. However, when they did arrive, the angel had a message for them. Look at verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Now you could imagine the women would have responded similarly to the guards, but they didn't even get the chance to fall down in fear. The angel assures them, there's no need to fear. And he tells them exactly why you've come. You've come to seek Jesus the crucified. Look at verse 6. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. We sang about that in the song, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" The angel speaks of the event on which our entire faith is based. That sentence, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said." Without that, we have no basis to even gather this morning. Without that, what are we doing here? There's no point to it. The very fact that you and I meet together once a week is because of the resurrection. The very fact that you and I trust that this life is not all that we have is because of the resurrection. We live for Jesus. We sing for Jesus. We read about Jesus. We witness of Jesus. Why? Because he's not in the grave. He rose, just as he said. Where did he say that? He actually said it a lot. He told the disciples this very thing in Matthew 16, 21, in 17, 23, in 20, 18 through 19. This was not new information. And yet Jesus' followers, they either missed this or they forgot this. And honestly, let's just be honest. We can't be too hard on them because we would have done the same thing. Just look at your own life and answer this question. Have you ever misunderstood or missed something that God said in his word? I have. Then the angel invites them into the tomb. Come see the place where he lay. Don't just take my word for it. Come here. The women are privileged to be the first to see the empty tomb. And this fits right in with Matthew's purpose of giving testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. The empty tomb is testimony to who Jesus is, which is why Matthew's writing in the first place. And by the way, this goes a step further because this is strong evidence of the validity of the resurrection. This event, these women seeing the empty tomb first, this is strong evidence of the validity of the resurrection. And many of you know what I'm about to say here. The testimony of women back in the first century was considered unreliable. It was not permissible in court even. They would not trust a woman's testimony. If Matthew had been making this up, if this was just a fairy tale, he would not have written that the women were the first to see the empty tomb. He would have had some of the disciples come to be the first to see that the tomb was empty, but not women. The fact that Matthew admits that women were the first to see the empty tomb is strong evidence to the reliability of this narrative. It really happens. And it's recorded in such a way that we can know this is reliable. Look what the angel says next, verse 7. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. The angel sends them on a mission. Come and see, and then go and tell. This is good news. It's great news. It's the best news, and it can't be kept a secret. Furthermore, the angel tells them Jesus will meet them at Galilee. And by the way, this is a reminder to them because Jesus had already told them he was going to meet them at Galilee. In Matthew 26, 32, when Jesus was telling him that he would be crucified and he would be raised, he concludes by saying, "Go to Galilee and I will meet you there." He's already told them the plan. Verse 8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb," you can imagine, "and with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples." They do exactly what the angel tells them to do. They were obedient. It says they departed with fear and great joy. I mean, can you imagine just the mix of emotions that this would have conjured? Imagine the complicated array, whatever they felt in this moment, to know that their Savior was dead, but to have been invited in to the tomb to see it empty and to have been told, "No, he's alive." It says fear, joy, confusion, shock, awe. Can you imagine what it must have been like? And somehow, they kept it all together enough to obey the word of the angel. They're on their way to tell those disciples. And just pause and think about that. What a crazy message they were sent to give. They're going to go tell people that a dead man isn't dead anymore. And there's no indication from the text that they stopped and even pondered that. There's nothing said that they stopped and thought to themselves, "Well, how is this message going to be received? You know, we're about to tell people that Jesus is alive." We have no indication they stopped and pondered that. They're just a mixed ball of emotion. And who wouldn't be? It's a crazy message to give somebody. And in fact, we learn in Luke 24 that they did go and tell the disciples. And the disciples blew them off. Luke 24, 11 reads, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." But regardless of how the message was to be received, the women were obedient and they went to deliver the message. And the truth is, for us today, obedience can seem crazy at times. We may not even understand why we should obey the Lord. We may not even have all the information as to why we need to be obedient. Why do we do this or that? Why does God want us to do this? The women didn't have all the information. They didn't stop and think, "Well, how is this possible, or what's going to happen next?" They just obeyed. Fearfully, delightedly, they obeyed. And to obey for us might seem crazy. It might seem difficult. It might seem unclear. It might even seem awkward. Do you know that obeying God can be awkward sometimes? And yet we're called to do it. These women give us an example of being obedient even when everything they knew was turned upside down. Nothing made sense, but it didn't have to make sense. They simply chose to obey. So my friends, resolve to be obedient. Resolve to obey your Lord even when it doesn't make sense, even when you don't have all the information, even when it could get awkward. Is there a situation in your life right now that requires obedience? Obey your Savior. That's the second thing we learn about these women. But their surprising day is not over. That would have been enough. But your last point this morning is this. They choose to worship. They respond in worship, rather. The last point, they respond in worship. Verse 9 reads, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." As amazing as it would have been to see an angel, to interact with an angel, something better happens. Something better than an angel is here. Jesus appears to them. And why does he do this? You know, the angel already had them on their way, and it seems like Jesus is just inhibiting things. What's going on? No. Jesus is substantiating the angel's message. And what does he say? "Greetings. Back from the dead." Actually, that word is very appropriate. It was a common Jewish greeting that happened all the time, but it's the exact same word for rejoice. Be glad. It is a joyful greeting to these women from our Savior. And what greater joy could there be than seeing the risen Savior? It says they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. The taking hold of his feet here, this is a subtle way that Matthew is saying they're not hallucinating. This is not some disembodied spirit. This is not some sort of strange natural phenomenon or anything like that. This is the real thing. This is the risen Christ. They were able to take hold of him. You can't hold phantoms. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." Same message as the angel. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You can imagine the way in which this encounter would just heighten their mixed feelings, joy and fear and wonder. Jesus repeats the angel's message, "Don't be afraid." He repeats the angel's message, "Take this message to Galilee," take this news to the disciples. But notice, there's a change. He changes the word from disciples to brothers. "Go tell my brothers." And what Jesus is doing here is he's expanding the message, not just to the 11, but to all who followed Jesus. Elsewhere in the book of Matthew, Jesus used this term brothers, and every time he used it, when it was not indicating a biological brother, every other time he used it, he was indicating the greater following of people and not simply his immediate circle of disciples. And you know, we went through Mark last year, you know there was always a crowd around Jesus. Jesus is saying, not just the 11, tell them yes, but tell them all. And this message that he says, go to Galilee. Go to Galilee, which again echoes what Jesus had previously told them in Matthew 26:32. He told them he would rise. He told them, meet me at Galilee. Now, why Galilee? Well, that's where Jesus began his ministry. Galilee bookends the ministry of Jesus Christ. You may remember when we went through Mark that Galilee was not thought highly of by the upper class. In our vernacular today, they would have called it a podunk town. But you see, that's just the point. The gospel is meant for everyone. Take it to New York City? No, well, yes. But take it first to Galilee. The gospel's meant for everyone. Galilee was a symbol of the lowly. Its location also in the north made it very close to the Gentile lands. By going to Galilee, Jesus is giving the picture that the poor, the wretched, the lowly, the outcast, the Jew and the Gentile, as well as the upper class, all are invited to come to Jesus. All need the gospel. Despite social or racial class, we all need Jesus. So what about you? The invitation to come to Jesus is meant for all. No one excluded. You right where you are, whoever you are, whatever is in your past, whatever is in your present, you are invited to come and embrace Jesus just as these women did. Won't you come? Won't you come today? You know, Jesus simply said, repent and believe in the gospel. We stop and think, well, what do I do? What are the steps I have to accomplish? What are the loops I have to jump through to become a Christian? No. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of our sins. That means just turn from them. Embrace Jesus. Trust his work for your salvation. By the way, it's a work of love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And won't you do it today? You got Easter plans today? Great. I hope you enjoy them. I hope you go and have a fabulous afternoon, but don't run off too quickly. If you've got questions about faith in Christ, come talk to me. I'll be around after the service. But back to the point. We learn from these women that they respond in worship. Notice they get low. You got to get low to get somebody's feet. They get low. And this is the essence of worship. See, worship is different than praise. Been learning about that the last year or so. Worship is different than praise. Praise is joyful celebration. In fact, we can praise anyone and anything, and it's not necessarily wrong. And every time you go watch a movie or a sports event or read a book, and then you go and you have to share it with your friends because of the way it thrilled you, what are you doing? You're praising that thing. Is that wrong? No, not necessarily. You're enjoying something, and you're even celebrating. It's important to you, and you want to share it with others. That's praise. We can and should praise God. He should be the first one we praise. We should lift His name on high. We've done that this morning. We're going to do it again soon. But to worship, that's different. To worship is to lose yourself in adoration of another. It's to get low. It's to elevate something above yourself. To get low physically, perhaps, but certainly inwardly. It's a heart posture, putting someone or something above self. When we cross the line from praising someone or something to worshiping something or someone, then we've crossed that line. We've made an idol out of that thing because worship is reserved for God alone. Jesus says in Luke 4:8, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." In Scripture, praise is often seen as happy, as celebratory, joyful. It's supposed to be, and that's good. But worship is demonstrated by getting lost or by bowing down or by getting low before God. Psalm 96:9 reads, "Worship the Lord in splendor and holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Psalm 95:6 reads, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Hebrews 11:21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Bowing, kneeling, getting low is a posture of humility. It's saying, "You are worthy, and I am not." And no one and nothing deserves that place in our lives except for God. Now, just to clarify, the actual act of bowing down physically isn't necessary for worship. You can do it, for sure. And sometimes it can be helpful to get our heart where it needs to be, but it's not necessary for worship. I don't think we all have to physically get on the ground for true worship to happen. But bowing here is more a matter of the heart. When the heart relents to the Lord and admits, "You are worthy and I am not," that's worship. You know, praise is easy. Let's just be honest. Praise is easy. Walking in, feeling the energy, getting wrapped up in the moment. Praise is easy. Worship is harder. We often have heart things to get beyond before we can truly worship. And the women here were right to get down and worship Him, and we would do well to imitate their example. My brothers, my sisters, make it a practice of worshiping the Lord. It might take us some time to get there because sometimes our hearts are just off in the wrong place. But we need to get to a place of worship. We need to get to a place of humbling ourselves and declaring, "You are God, I am not." I encourage you to practice that daily. These women are great examples of courage, obedience, and worship. But notice who the whole story revolves around. The women, as good as they are, as great examples as they are, they're not the main characters. Jesus is. The big surprise here is that Jesus is alive. This story confirms that Jesus is the Messiah, as Matthew's been trying to show us all along. He defeats death. He defeats the grave. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah who conquered all. And He's worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy for you and I to be courageous for. Jesus is worthy of you and I to obey. Jesus is worthy of you and I to worship. So yes, these women are great examples for us to follow, but follow them as they point to Jesus. He is the surprise, the greatest surprise in human history. Will you bow with me in prayer? Jesus, thank you. We praise the name of Jesus. We bow in worship to the great and awesome God who is worthy of praise. The resurrection demonstrates your worthiness. You conquered what no one could conquer. You conquered death. You conquered the grave. We gather together this morning to remember that as we should remember it every day of our lives. And we praise the name of Jesus who is victorious. God, we thank you for the example that these women set here in this passage in Matthew 28, 1 through 10. And I pray you would help us to emulate them in courage and obedience and worship today and every day. We give glory to God. We pray this in your awesome and holy name. Amen.